If you turn your Bibles with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5, Jeremiah chapter 5, we'll continue in our series that I've titled Anchoring Truths in a Crumbling World. As things seem to unravel around us, I'm convinced that the book of Jeremiah is given to us in large part to show us what it looks like to be stable at a time like that. Jeremiah was a godly and stable man in an ungodly and unstable time. He was a faithful servant of God who faced much opposition, but he remained faithful to the Lord. And my purpose isn't to preach Jeremiah front to back. It's actually the longest, I believe, the longest book in the Bible. But to point out a number of themes and big ideas from the book that we can learn from the life of Jeremiah, the biography, the autobiography that we get of him, but also what we learn about God as God is interacting with the people of Judah and as he's interacting with one particular servant who feels like he's all alone. There are a lot of truths available to us here that I believe are here for our encouragement and for us to believe and to maintain for the stability of our faith and the eagerness of our witness to the lost and our understanding of the world around us. Because does it seem to you that things get harder and harder to understand the more crazy they get? Why is this happening? What is going on? I don't have all of those answers, but God does really give us a lot of insight. And tonight I'd like to continue looking at the source of the problem. Last week, we considered, kind of in general, part of the source of the problem. We're a little bit playing doctor here. We're looking at the symptoms, and we're not just trying to treat the symptoms, we're trying to treat the underlying cause. And we see that generally it's that we have turned away from the knowledge of God. God has planted the knowledge of Him all around us. You see it in creation. We'll see some more of it tonight in the chapters we'll look at. Things that teach us things about God. Romans, Paul in Romans chapter 1 really brings this to a little bit of a sharp point. God's divine nature and the fact that he is God, the fact that he is wise, the fact that he is all-powerful. This is evident to us. It's evident within us in the conscience God has given us. You see it in the history of the world as God is governing everything by providence. These aren't things that are necessarily found only in the Bible. You can learn them just by studying the world that God made. You can learn a limited amount about God by what he's made. Enough, not to be saved, but to make you accountable for the knowledge of him. But when, as a society, we have this knowledge of God and we suppress it, as Paul describes in Romans 1, we suppress it by our unrighteousness, by our sin, by, I believe in our country, a refusal to even admit that God is our creator, and to come up with all sorts of other naturalistic explanations, that is a suppression, a suppression, a suppression for decade after decade after decade that now is exploding in everything that Scripture says it will. We'll get there. But we have turned from God. That's my point. We looked at this last week. We turned from God. Tonight, I'd look to look at what it is that turns. And it's really the heart, the turning heart. And my title this evening is The Condition of the Human Heart. I've been referring to what is produced as we suppress the knowledge of God. Romans 1 talks about the dishonoring of the human body, worshiping creatures rather than creator, degrading passions, homosexuality, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. This is what happens when God just turns us over to our sinful hearts after a certain point. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Yeah, how's that? Absolutely. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is a description of our age, penned in the first century. And how did it come about? Yes, as men turned from the knowledge of God that's evident in the world, really evident in the values that our country is founded upon, but also it's the issue, not just of turning from God, but the issue of the heart. I'd like to take a closer look at the heart that turns. What is in the heart of a natural man in this day? And by natural man, I mean someone who has not been regenerated, someone who's not a Christian. And why does this help us relate to people? And I'd like to consider it under three headings: the problem of the sinful heart, the punishment for the sinful heart, and the solution. Very simply, the problem, the punishment, and the solution. What I want us to see is that God, and God alone, can fix the greatest problem of mankind, and that is our sinful heart. So what is the problem with the sinful heart? Yes, sin. But look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 23. We'll do a little bit of turning today, but I want to highlight a few verses here that are key ones on the doctrine of the heart. Actually, look back at verse 20. God speaking to Jeremiah, he says, "Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you." And he goes on to describe the sinful condition of their society. But what has turned away the rains and the produce of their land? It's actually their own sin, their own iniquity. They have a stubborn and rebellious heart. The heart that is stubborn and rebellious does not fear God, despite the evidence. And maybe the evidence surprises you a little bit. Look in verse 22 again. Do you not fear me? What does God expect should lead a people to fear him? Why should this nation be trembling in his presence? He put sand on the seashore. Do you think about that when you go to the beach? Oh, there's sand here. God put it here. That should make me tremble in his presence. That might surprise you a little bit, but listen how he describes it. I've placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree. This is what's so magnificent about it. So it cannot cross over it. This is, you know, were you ever told to color in the lines? Were you good at that? Those lines aren't this like eternal decree that you can never cross over, right? Especially if you're a boy, it's just like this, it may as well not even be there. No, the sand, it's there and it's not going anywhere forever for the rest of the existence of this earth. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. It's like this sea is alive trying to cross over God's boundary, but it can't. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. Yet this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. Their stubbornness, their rebellion makes it so they don't even see this as evidence of the power and the magnificence of God. What are we talking about? I believe this is a reference to the covenant that God made with Noah. Do you remember the story of Noah? The wickedness covered the earth. We're going to get there in a couple chapters, in a couple weeks as we read through Genesis. Wickedness fills the earth. And God couldn't even put up with it anymore. He was going to reset. He was going to destroy everybody except for Noah and seven others who he was righteous in God's eyes. He found favor in God's eyes. He was a preacher of righteousness. God started over and he built the ark, flooded the whole earth. Everything was covered in water. destroyed everyone, saved just a boat full of animals, 8 people. But then when Noah comes off the ark, what does God do? God makes a promise, one of the really significant promises in the Bible. We call it the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made with Noah for all the world, signified, symbolized by this rainbow. When was the last time you saw one? In the cloud, that God would never flood the whole earth again. This is his promise. I'm never going to judge the whole earth with floodwaters again. Doesn't mean there's never local floods. That really certainly does testify that Noah's flood was not just a local flood. It was a global flood, despite what people say. The sign that is our reminder of God's promise is the rainbow. So is this significant that there's a sand bar here? There's a seashore, and though the waves are trying to come over it, it will never come over it again. What would make you tremble about that? Looking at a rainbow and remembering that God once judged the earth with a flood. Does that make you tremble at God? That he would wreak this kind of destruction on the world that he made, that he loved, to absolutely annihilate a whole civilization, a whole planet's worth of people. That's sobering. And it should sober us. It's really an amazing thing. I'm a landlocked kid. I grew up on Lake Erie, but we don't have tides in Lake Erie. But just seeing how drastic the tides are is really one of my favorite things about going to the ocean. It's a little frustrating because you can't just go plant your tent out there all day, because then the ocean ends up way far away or way over your tent. But that God lets it come and go, and all that this does for its planet, but it always comes up to a certain point and never goes past. And any time that you see one of these tsunamis and all the flooding that comes with it, it really is a horrible thing. And you wonder why that's happening. It really fills us with horror to think about all the loss of life and property. Isn't it an interesting thing in our country that the flag of the immoral movements of our day is a rainbow? I believe this points to a complete lack of fear of what God could do and what he has done, but what he has promised not to do again. Is that insolence? Look at the rainbow. You're not going to do it to me again. That is a rejection. That is rebellion. That is stubbornness coming from the human heart. That we would take our sin and throw it in God's face and dare him to judge us again. The fact that the oceans stay where they are should make us tremble at the thought of the terrible judgments of God. Think of these words, rebellious, verse 25, verse 23, a stubborn and rebellious heart. God at one point calls Israel a stubborn heifer. Have you ever dealt with a stubborn animal? I was looking at a rancher's message board about a stubborn heifer. In February of 2012, Lauren wrote to this message board, "I got a 9-month-old black Angus heifer that I'm trying to move out of the herd, and she's really trying my patience. 5 of us spent Saturday afternoon trying to get her penned up in the corner of the pasture, and she's not going for it. We got her cornered once, and when I pulled the corral panels around her, she rammed into the panels and dragged them back into the pasture with me trying to hold them back." She says in parentheses, "I didn't have them chained to the gate pole, my fault. We put the panels back and tried again, and she eventually jumped through a four-stand high tensile fence, then over an ATV to get back to the wooded pasture." She relays some more experiences, and then Tom in Tennessee writes back, "Lauren, I've had a cow-calf operation for 12 years. I have no advice for you whatsoever. But I just say, stick with it. Personally, I've virtually had no luck to lure cows with feed if they don't want to go with you. I've had some ornery cows over the years, but none as bad as what you're dealing with. Good luck. I know you'll work it out one way or the other." How's that for encouraging? What are you going to do with a stubborn heifer? Another user wrote in and said, "Panel gates are no match for a heifer that wants to be on the other side bad enough. And Angus blood seems to make them wilder. You'll need either to outbuild her ability to jump or collect her with a rifle. I've done both. Someone that is stubborn in their heart, resistant even to the God who could wipe them out in a moment. What are you going to do? Can you build a law big enough to outbuild their ability to rebel? There is no law big enough to restrain the human heart. Are you going to collect them with a rifle? What's the solution? Praise God, he doesn't, because this is where we go on our own. Stubborn and rebellious. God refers to rebellion in Israel when they complain in the wilderness and they don't go into the promised land. They sit in their tents complaining, God brought us here to kill us. We're not going in. They're rebelling. A few days later, when God says, okay, you're going to wander in the wilderness, don't go into the promised land. They say, no, we're going to go. We're going to go. And Moses says, don't do it. Yes, we're going to go. And they go up and they get killed for it. They rebelled by going up at the wrong time. Ezekiel chapter 20, God tells them to remove the idols and they won't. They won't. He tells them to observe his ordinances and keep his Sabbath and they won't. They go out and work, even though he tells them not to. This is in their heart. And they don't fear God despite the evidence. And notice how this develops in verse 23. The heart that does not fear God will turn from him. This people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. So this is the connection to last week. Don't you fear me? Why don't you follow me? Why don't you obey me? It's because they're stubborn and rebellious. They're just turning and leaving. It's not even like they're paying lip service to God anymore. What does it mean to fear God? I think you could summarize it this way. It means to take God seriously. When he speaks, you listen. What he values, you think about and you weigh as very important to you, most important. You listen for his words. You look for his promises. You set your life in order by them. To fear God, he says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You take God seriously about the dangers of sin and you turn your foot away from it. This is what Job did. This is how Job is described. He's a godly, righteous man. He feared the Lord and he actually trembled at evil. And I think people think about that and they say, isn't that kind of naive? Isn't that a little simplistic? Is that a little sheltered to be afraid of sinning? No, that's wisdom. That's the fear of the Lord that I don't even want to stick my toe in it. This is the problem with a sinful heart. It doesn't have room to fear God. It's enslaved to sin. And when we're enslaved to sin, we will always do that to which we are most inclined. I heard somebody say once, you do what you want. You operate based on what you want, what you really value. And when your heart is sinful and stubborn and rebellious, what you want at the root is sin. So this is the problem with a sinful heart. But what is the punishment for the sinful heart? Turn ahead to Jeremiah 17. I'd like to spend a little time here. Really key passage on the heart, one that's quoted often. I think it's worth giving our attention to make sure we understand it clearly. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. What is the punishment for a sinful heart? You see more data about the heart here. But I want to look at the context. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, Jeremiah 17, verse 5, Yahweh speaking, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. There are other things we could observe from these verses, but I want to point out a punishment for a sinful heart. Leaving God to trust in man in your heart really just brings you a curse. It brings you only want and need and emptiness. You see here this picture of somebody who's never fulfilled, always longing, always thirsty. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the desert. What is that? Well, some of these plants can actually, they're of a kind that God made them to survive with very little water. And they can maybe get some of the subterranean water that's out in these desert places, but they survive. Like, think of a cactus. They're green, even though they survive on just this much water. He'll be like a bush in the desert, and he fills it out, will not see when prosperity comes. When the rains come in these very dry places, we have the term flash floods here. The ground doesn't even have enough time to absorb the water. It just flashes right across it. And in these wadis, these dried out stream beds, they can be a helpful friend because they can give you shade and cover to travel along in the dry season. But if that rain comes a couple days before up the mountain, they can wipe you out in a second. When that prosperity comes, when that water finally does come, the person who has left God, he's not going to get any of it. He's not going to get any of that satisfaction. He's not going to have his thirst quenched. And you see here that his problem is that his heart has turned away from the Lord. But with the man who is blessed, there's no mention to his reference to his heart. I believe really the answer is this description really matches that of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight, that's a heart word, his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Look at this passage. He will be like a tree, verse 8, planted by rivers of water. He will bear its fruit in its season. When the drought comes, he's not going to wither. He doesn't have anything to worry about. That's exactly what Jeremiah is describing here, what God is describing here. Why is this person planted? What does it look like to trust in the Lord from your heart? I believe in part, it looks like delighting in God's word. Do you delight in God's word? This is, as physical as this book is, and as tangible as those words are in your mind, interacting with this book is a way to plant your roots. It's an exercise of faith to go deep in the words of God and to delight in God. And it's an expression of trust in the Lord from your heart. Do you delight to know God intimately and to fellowship with him and to learn his ways and to obey him and to discover the wisdom and the beauty of his law and his character? This is what it means, in part, to trust him proactively, not just trust him when things get hard that he will carry you through, but trust him as an expression of your faith each day. But leaving God and trusting in man brings a curse. And what God is saying in verse 9 is that only he knows the sinful heart. And because he does, he is the only one who can repay appropriately. This is another punishment for the sinful heart. It's appropriate how God repays us based on the status of our heart apart from Christ. The heart is more deceitful. It's sly. It's treacherous. It's full of guile. It implies that the natural human heart is untrustworthy. So what does Disney tell you? Follow your heart. And there's a big hole in their theology, right? Because if you follow your heart and you have a natural heart, you're going to end up in a death. You're going to follow yourself to your grave. This word for deceitful is from the same root as the name Jacob, Yaakov. Jacob, what does Jacob's name mean? Heel grabber. He's a trickster. He's a schemer. Really, who met his match only in his uncle Laban. Do you remember these stories of how Jacob schemes with his mother? It seems like he got it honest from his mom. He schemes with his mother to cheat his brother out of a birthright. He goes to Laban, and Laban tries to fleece him repeatedly. He changes his wages. He gives him his older daughter, even though Jacob had contracted with him for his younger daughter. Jacob's a trickster. He's a schemer. That's what our heart is. It's deceitful. Your heart will deceive you if you follow it. If you're not a Christian and you hear me making that comment, we're getting there. We're talking about the natural human heart here. The heart is more deceitful than all else. What is the most deceitful, deceiving, sly, scheming thing you've ever thought of or encountered in your life? Have you met somebody that you could trust only as far as you threw them? It's a hard person to be around, right? Your heart's more deceitful than that. It's tricky, it's slippery, but it's also desperately sick. Actually, this word, 6 out of the 8 times this word is translated, it's actually translated incurable. I have an incurable wound. 3 of the 4 times it's used in the book of Jeremiah, it's translated as incurable. Look at Jeremiah 15, just a page back, 15, 18. Jeremiah 15, 18. Why has my pain been perpetual and my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Look ahead at Jeremiah 30, verse 12. Jeremiah 30, 12. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. Same word. Your injury is serious. Look at verse 15. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. It's the exact same word back in Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is desperately sick or incurable. Incurable, of course, from a human point of view, which may be the reason for the translation. There's no remedy for the human heart. There is no human remedy. You cannot change your heart, and you can't change anybody else's. If you have cancer, if you've got a cancerous organ in your body, the danger is that it will spread. And once it has resisted the best treatments, rather than letting it continue to fester and grow, the only solution is just to take it out. It's incurable. You have to remove it, or it's going to put that cancer in other organs that will resist the same treatment. Cancer can get to a point where it's incurable. It's dangerous. God says, who can understand it? No one. Only God. That's what he says in verse 10. I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, search the heart. He can navigate all these deceitful thoughts. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. So I believe this question, who can understand it, comes in the context of who can really evaluate the heart well enough to judge based on the heart? And the answer is no one, only God. And God will judge based on your heart because he can. Only God can weigh your thoughts and your motives and your values and your commitments appropriately. And he will render to each man according to what he sees. Nothing more and nothing less. This is the perfect justice of God to put the evidence of this deceitful, scheming, incurable heart in the scales and to bring consequences against it. And I believe that's the point in verse 11. A man who makes a fortune unjustly, what is a just punishment that God is going to bring against that person? In the midst of his days, when he's most enjoying it, or when he's most secure, or when he most needs it, it will forsake him. And in the end, he will be a fool. This is part of what was going on in Judah. People were making a big buck off the backs of other people. And God was going to look at each person's heart, and he was going to evaluate exactly what they knew and what they schemed and who they hurt, and he was going to judge them exactly appropriately for it. It's the kind of justice we wish we could see in this earth. But this is God's perfect justice against the natural man. And I will point out, I believe this, verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than on all else and is desperately sick. I believe that that refers to the heart of an unconverted person. Often we use this, and I probably even have too, we use this with reference to all of us because we know that we're sinners. And I think if we follow the train of thought and the words of Scripture, we can understand very clearly why this would refer to an unconverted person, but there is something more for someone in Christ. And here I'd like to focus on what Jeremiah has to say and other passages on the new covenant. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. There are new covenant promises that pertain to regeneration and to the human heart. So we'll do a little bit of turning in our Bibles, but this is relevant, and I trust it'll be encouraging to you to see what you have from God in Christ, in his promise of salvation. And here we're looking at the solution for the sinful heart. If the problem is really beyond remedy, what God does is he actually takes your heart and he gives you a new one. And I believe the new heart meets a different description than what we see in Jeremiah chapter 17. The solution for the sinful heart is a new heart and the indwelling Holy Spirit. What does the heart of a believer look like? When we're talking about regeneration, we're in the realm of when Jesus says, you must be born again. That's regeneration. It's the life of God in the heart of man. Born again, how much control did you have over your birth? None. This is all the work of God. And this is part of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, look at verse 31. What does the new heart look like? This new heart comes by the new covenant. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is a national covenant. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. What covenant is that? That's the Old Testament. That's the law. That's the covenant at Sinai. The conditional covenant, you obey me and I will bless you. You disobey me, I will bring all these curses against you. God's going to make a new covenant. It's not that one that they broke. Verse 33, this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So first, what does this heart look like? It is a heart that has the law internalized and its sins forgiven. I will write my law on their heart, he says, verse 33, verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. And implied in this is that there will be no more sacrifices necessary. This will be a forgiveness of a kind that they had not yet seen. We'll get there. Hebrews talks about that. But this new heart that God promises is a heart that has the law written on it and its sins wiped away, never to be remembered again. Look at Jeremiah 32, verse 34. This is another description of what this new covenant heart will look like. Jeremiah 32, verse 34. Verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it's given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, famine, pestilence, that city that you're talking about. Behold, I will gather them out of the lands to which I've driven them in my anger and in my wrath and in great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is New Covenant language. And I will give them one heart and one way. Catch this. That they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Remember how we said at the beginning that a heart that does not fear God will turn away from God? Here's God's solution. He's going to take the fear of him and he's going to put it inside of them. So they're not even just going to have these external commands. They're going to have this internal compulsion, this internal enablement. That's the difference between the law and the gospel, is that the law demands and the gospel enables. The law, weak as it was through the flesh, is it because there was something broken about the law? No, it's because it was given to sinners. And the only people, we've talked about this on Wednesday night, the only people that the law has ever dealt with is sinful people. So it can only make demands of them. It cannot change them on the inside. But here in the New Covenant, God says, I will change them on the inside. I will give them, here it is, a unified and God-fearing heart. Now turn ahead, if you would, outside of Jeremiah, to the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11. And this is really crucial. These are three big pieces of evidence, the kind of big data points as the new covenant relates to the heart. What else does this new heart look like? It has the law in it, internalized. It has its sin wiped and washed away. It's a united heart for the people of Israel. It's God-fearing inside. But here, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, we're going to turn a couple times. I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Turn ahead to Ezekiel 36. He will put a new spirit in them. What does that mean? He clarifies, and I believe expands on it here a little bit. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. This is a covenant for Israel, that they are going to be back in their land, that he's going to bring them from everywhere, all over the earth. It's a remarkable thing. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Last verse that we'll turn to in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel 37, 14. This is after the vision of the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel has. It's a valley full of dead men's bones, and they come to life. And it's a remarkable picture that he sees. And what does it show? Ezekiel 37, 14. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So what is this? This is God's promise in thousands of years BC that Jesus would come and pronounce the new birth, that you can be brought from dead in your sins to life in Christ by faith in his name. It's regeneration. The life of God in the heart of man. These promises about the heart, they're not the only promises of the new covenant to Israel, but this is a key one that really want to focus in today that pertain directly to us today. And I've really emphasized that these are to Israel. And you may wonder, well, what it's great for them, but what about me? Well, Jesus sealed. He didn't complete the new covenant. We testified, this is the new covenant in my blood. We read that this morning. Luke chapter 22. He inaugurated the new covenant at Pentecost when his spirit came. Joel chapter 2, it was poured out on old men and young men. They're testifying, speaking in languages they've never spoken. The Holy Spirit is coming upon people. We've seen it in the book of Acts as people are having the Spirit come upon them. This is the sign that God has really converted people. And the big deal that Peter had to come to terms with was that it's not just Jews. It's Gentiles too. You remember the sheet comes out of the sky with all these unclean animals, and God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "I can't do that. I've never eaten one of those in my life. I'm a Jew. I'm kosher. I've never done that." And God says, "What God has cleansed," that's new covenant language, "do not call unclean. What God has called clean, do not call unclean." These Gentiles, these dirty, unkosher people, someone called this the open back door of the new covenant. And it's an awesome thing, because that means you and I get to be here today and worship the Messiah of the Jews. God did make Abraham a blessing to all the nations, didn't he? He did it through Christ. Just to close a turn a page here on the new covenant, I believe this will be fully fulfilled in the end, that when Paul writes about all Israel will be saved, there will be a national conversion of the Jews. Israel will be back in the land, wholly converted and devoted to him. Jerusalem, that's another part of the new covenant. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. All of the promises of the new covenant will be fulfilled in the millennium. But until then, many Gentiles enjoy this open back door to the new covenant. And what is it? It's the blessing of a new heart like God's and the Holy Spirit within. And if we have more time, let's turn there. We'll just read it. Hebrews 10. This is probably written to people who lived before the destruction of the temple, who were Jews, who were probably being persecuted for now being Christians instead of Jews, and they're being tempted to go back to the temple, to the old way of doing things. And the author of Hebrews is writing to say, don't do it. Jesus is better than all of these things. And of course, in a couple years, there was no more temple, so that question was kind of answered. But until then, they had a problem. They needed encouragement. So he's talking about the new covenant to Jews, saying, hey, God promised this. Trust him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So when God says in the new covenant, I'm going to wipe away their sins and they're going to be remembered no more, that's a big deal. Because these priests who offer the same sacrifice over and over and over, it wasn't taking away their sins. But he, capital H, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness, of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So what is the new covenant guarantee to God's people? Well, it guarantees perfection, although we have to wait. You have been sanctified in Christ. In position, you are sanctified, you are holy. God calls you a saint. You might not feel like it, and we'll get to that. But God has done it, and he's promised that he's going to complete it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it. Those who are being sanctified. So you're guaranteed perfection, although it's suspended for a time and you're longing for it. You're guaranteed forgiveness. You're guaranteed access to God. Look at verse 19 in the New Covenant. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, who could enter the holy place? No one except the high priest, and that just once a year. But we, even dirty Gentiles, can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus because of the kind of cleansing he gave us. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean. There it is, hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Because Jesus had a body, and that body was that was how the veil tore and opened up God's access to us. This guarantees us access to God. We have cleansing from him by his blood. But you're also guaranteed the need for faith and encouragement. And this is really why I say so strongly that we should talk in different terms about our hearts as Christians. Why does the author of Hebrews say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? Well, because we're prone not to hold it fast without wavering. We tend to waver. We tend to loosen. We need the encouragement to do it. What is the encouragement to hold fast to it without wavering? Verse 23, for he who promised. He promised what? He promised that he would finish the work. He promised that he would give you a new heart and that he would sanctify you entirely and that he would bring you to glory because of Jesus Christ. He's faithful. He promised it, and we don't see it fully now, but he said it was so. He's faithful. And what has he given us as we wait for the completion of that promise? Let us consider, verse 24, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? That day when it's finally going to be done, when we're finally going to meet him. So you're guaranteed all these wonderful things, but you're also guaranteed that you've got to wait, that God's going to leave you here for a time, that his promises are given to you, but they really only become certain to you by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We see it only in words. We don't see it in substance, but faith really makes it real. It is real, but it comes to us and it's certain to us as we believe it. He who promised is faithful. So the question that maybe has been on your mind, okay, maybe I shouldn't talk in terms of Jeremiah 17, my heart, if I'm a Christian, my heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Answer me this, Pastor John. Why do I struggle so much with sin? Why do I feel that that's true about me? And I would make this distinction, and we're not going to get into it today, but I would make this distinction. Your sinful flesh is not the same as your heart, as the Bible talks about it. And I know this is, maybe it feels like you're splitting hairs, but when you really follow the data of how Scripture uses the word heart, God has given you a new heart. Paul writes about the sinful flesh. And that is something different, and it's really part of who we are, and we long to be free of it. Read Romans 7 and know that that's the Apostle Paul writing that about himself as a Christian and share in his struggle. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am, I want to do the right things, but as soon as I want to do the right things, sin is there in my members, in my flesh, corrupting it and perverting it and transforming it. And we all feel that. We all feel that. Does that mean that God has not given me a new heart? No. It means that we haven't gotten a new body yet. And that's what Romans 8 is about. We long for it. Creation's groaning along with us, waiting for the revelation of the adoption as sons, for us to get new bodies that have no more sin in them, no sinful flesh. So our heart and our body, our spirit, they're all aligned in joy and service to God. But primarily tonight, what I want to draw to your attention is that you need faith that this is what God will do with your heart, because it's what he has said he will do. Maybe you don't feel it. This is another part of the answer, that God has made the promise and he has begun to keep the promise. But there's more to this promise that we won't know until we die. And I would encourage you, don't just view God through your feelings. We tend to kind of put this grid over how we think about God and his promise based on our own experience. And we layer this mesh over us and we see our own struggle with sin. And then we look at God and say, God, what gives? And we're looking through this mesh of our own experience rather than looking into the clear law, the clear word of God that just says it plain. Don't view God through your own shortcomings. View God for who he is and yourself in light of that. We feel our depravity. We see our sinfulness. We struggle with our emotions. We really wrestle with obeying God. But if we layer all that up and then we look at God through all those layers of sin and we say, God, what gives? I thought you gave me a new heart. Of course, we're going to be tempted to doubt his promise. But let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He said, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you believe that? Does that strike you down to the level of how you feel? Do you feel that? We talked this morning about the peace. I love this title, peace, a fact and a feeling. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this help us? Well, it helps us understand our own sinfulness. How does this help us with the lost people around us be steady? Well, when we see people, what are we talking about with the heart? We're talking about the center of who you are, your thoughts, your will, your emotions, your values, your choices, your affections, your volition, your cognition. This is all disordered in the natural human heart. What you think about, what you want, what you choose, what you love, that in an unbeliever, it's incurable. It's deceitful. It's deceitful even to that person. He may have his wires crossed. Of course, it's tainted by his own depravity. And when you realize that the way this person is thinking, the values this person has, the choices he's making, it really kind of brings things into focus to realize that this is the condition of his heart. Of course, he's going to do that because I can't understand his heart. He can't understand his heart. Only God can understand his heart. It's so disordered. It's curled in on itself. He's only going to choose and love what he's inclined to. And that is sin. Doesn't matter how devoted a sea captain is to following his compass or how carefully he pays attention to it. If it's broken, he's not going to go north if he's following a broken compass. And that's the natural human heart. It's broken and full of sin. And only God can change it. And God will change it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I will do this, he said. The problem with the heart is that it's prone to stubbornness and rebellion. And God punishes that with perfect justice. But he has this wonderful, masterful solution that he offers forgiveness of sins and a new heart and the Holy Spirit. God alone can fix the greatest problem of mankind, and he will. And we should tell people. He takes away hearts of stone and he gives hearts of flesh, hearts that are tender and loving and responsive to the indwelling spirit, that have the law written within. This is all the grace of God. And this is the good news of the gospel that we can share in the name of Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. God, we do tremble at you. You are powerful. And for all those times when we've seen evidence of your mighty power and your fierce wrath, and we haven't trembled, Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive us for our thoughtlessness. Help us to take you seriously. But Lord, we also bow at your knee, at your feet, on our knees with gratitude and thanks and love. Because if you've given us a new heart and a spirit within us that testifies that we are your children, we don't face that condemnation anymore. Though we tremble at your wrath, we tremble at wanting not to displease you. And even that new disposition is all of you, and we praise your name for it. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his great love and his sacrifice for us and your mercy to look with pity on us as sinners and make us alive together with him. We rejoice in the gospel today, by which we have a new heart that, Lord, if any of us looks at our lives and sees anything good, we can actually look at that and say it's good because it's because of you, not because of us. It's something that you have put in us to do. And we just rejoice in that today. And we ask that you would watch over us and help us to guard our hearts and to cling to you in faith, because you have promised that you will finish the work. You will complete the work of sanctification in us. We will soon, one day, see you and be like you, because we'll see you as you are. And you will cleanse us and give us a new body. But until then, we have the Spirit. We have a new heart. We have a navigation system that, though it's compromised with our flesh, Lord, you lead us in the right way according to your word. And that's all glory to your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.